Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in this chapter 138. And because you guys got me off such a tangent here, we're running late, so we'll just go ahead and get right into it. But it's only 8 verses, but we'll read it, and then we'll go back and break it down. Psalm 138, it says, I will give you thanks with all of my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me, and you made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. You know, like I said, it's only 8 verses, but you know, you could write volumes on it. What are you saying here? But if we go down and just break it down and analyze it, the first verse, he says, I will give you thanks with all my heart, and I will sing praises to you before the gods. Now, that's kind of interesting because there's only one God. That's all there is to it. There's just an endless litany or pantheon of gods throughout this world. And, you know, there's only one God. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God of Gods. But he says this, I will sing praises to you before the gods. And I think what's kind of interesting is that, you know, all these gods, they're just idols. That's all they are. And an idol, I mean, it could be anything that we put before God. In matter of fact, it was Jeremiah who says in Jeremiah chapter 10, he says, thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from the under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth, and he makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Now what he just said here in Jeremiah chapter 10, when he says this, he utters his voice, and there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. What's he talking about?
Rain.
Yes, it's God that sends us the rain and the sleet and the snow, and he's the one that controls all of nature. It's not Mother Nature, it's God, you know what I mean? And he says here, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth, and he makes lightning for the rain, and brings out the wind from his storehouses. And the world is struck over 1,000,000 times a day by lightning. And it says in Job that God directs the lightning. I mean, you just look at the power that behind this, all of nature. I mean, it is really, really awesome. And that's the God we're talking about here. And he says in verse 14, every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And now, you know, this is the big difference between people who get into idol worship and the people who really worship the one true God. And I've said this many times, when people get into idol worship, what are they really doing? We are told very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and also in Corinthians, Paul says that when the Gentiles, they sacrifice to idols, they're actually sacrificing to demons. They're interacting with demons. That's exactly what they're doing. And, you know, we're living in a day and age where people a lot of times pride themselves as being so intellectually superior to everybody else, and they're so much more sophisticated and all this other stuff. And they think, well, I don't believe in God, and I certainly don't worship idols, and I don't bow down to some totem pole that's overlaid with gold or silver or precious stones, and they pride themselves in that. But interesting thing, remember back in the book of Daniel when Belshazzar was having his drunken bash, his feast? It says this, that they brought the gold, the vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. Now listen to this. And they drank the wine and praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and wood and stone. And then suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall, etc. Now, people can read that and feel like, well, That was 600 years before Christ. These people were really ignorant to be doing what? Worshiping the gods of what? Gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. But what's interesting to me is that, you know, that may have been over 2,500 years ago, but human nature hasn't changed, because in the future, when God is sending enormous judgments against this world, against mankind, because of all his rebellion and defiance against him, and God is orchestrating all these calamities and these disasters, not just to punish man, but to get man to repent, get him to turn around. It says this, after God brings horrendous judgments upon man, it says this in Revelation chapter 9. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. Look at that. Not to worship demons. It says here, and not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immoralities, nor their thefts. This is what it's going to be like in the future, in the very near future. So people just feel like, well, you know, anybody back in the Old Testament worshiping idols, they were just ignorant, superstitious people. No, look what it says is going to happen in the future. And people are not going to repent of what? Worshiping the idols and demons and gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. And interesting thing, it says, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor their immoralities, nor their thefts. So the implication to me is these sins are really going to be prevalent. I mean, they are today. They are. All right? But you're going to see this on an unbelievable scale when it says here they did not repent of their murders. Just look at this world we live in. It's a frightful place to live. I'll bet you $10 that you pick up tomorrow's paper, there's another mass killing somewhere, right? They don't repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries. What sorceries?
Witchcraft?
Yeah. They're dealing with demons. They're trafficking with demons. They're, you know, they're dealing with all of these different things that God has forbidden. It says, stay away from these things. People get into things. I don't care. Even things that, well, you know, Ouija boards, tarot cards, seances, and you know, all kinds of different things where they're dealing with Satan and the demonic spirits. Yeah, and that drugs become a gateway for to the spirit realm. It really do. And people aren't. They don't repent of these things. Right, because sorcery, actually, that sorcery, the Greek word is pharmakia, and that's where we get our word pharmacy, which means drugs, you know what I mean? So they're not going to repent of the drugs, and look what we're doing right now. I mean, we are legalizing all these drugs, right? And everybody's jumping on a bandwagon thinking, okay, we're going to legalize marijuana, and now everybody wants to get in on the action as far as making money, selling this kind of stuff. But this is just another slippery slope where you know, today it's marijuana, next time it's going to be what? Heroin, meth, it doesn't matter. Everything's going to be legalized soon, and men don't repent of these things. So when we just read something like that, or you just read that first verse, I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. In other words, what happens to us when we don't give God his rightful place of glory and honor and don't thank him for all of his love and his care, his provisions, his the glory, just his might, just to praise his name? What happens? It says very clearly in Romans what happens to men, because it says when they don't do that, when they don't give God thanks and give him glory, give him honor, And they just suppress the truth about God. And just like I was saying before the Bible study, my professor said there is no God. Anybody believes in God, they're superstitious and so on and so forth. And then he goes on to try to tell everybody that everything can be explained intellectually, you know, through evolution and this kind of stuff. Well, it says here, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And we're just talking about right here, through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professed to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image and form of corruptible man and the birds and four-legged creatures, etc., etc. Well, this is what happens when we don't give God his proper place. All right, God doesn't need our thanks. He doesn't need our worship any more than he needs a headache. It's really for our benefit. But then, when men refuse to give God his proper place of honor and glory and worship and praise and blessing, guess what happens? He said he gives him over to a depraved mind, and then the natural outcrop of that is this. It says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. When it says worthy of death, what does that mean?
Eternal separation from God.
Well, okay, but back in the Old Testament, a number of these offenses against God required the death penalty. Now, understand very, very clearly, Jesus Christ did away with the death penalty for these sins when?
When he forgave that woman caught in adultery.
Yes, because she was caught in adultery, and all of these guys dragged this poor woman and throw her down at Jesus' feet and said, this woman is caught in a very act of adultery, and the law of Moses says she needs to be stoned to death. What do you say? And he didn't say anything. The Gospel of John says he knelt down and started writing in the sand. And then he stood up and he says, well, okay, you know, that's what the law of Moses says, so she needs to be stoned to death. So he who is without sin, cast the first stone, right? But I believe that he was writing in the sand their sins where they should have been stoned to death, beginning with the oldest, going down to the youngest, because they all slinked away, right? That's the impression I get of what he was writing. That's the only place that in the Bible where it says that Jesus Christ wrote anything, and that was in the sand, and that was quickly covered over, blown away. But he said to the woman, has no man condemned thee? And she said, no, my Lord. He says, well, then neither do I. Go and sin no more. That's when Jesus Christ eliminated the death penalty. But there's also the second death. What's the second death?
Separation from God.
And what is it? Be specific.
Hell.
Hell. Oh, it's hell. That is the second death. All right? You know, that's the lake of fire. It's referred to as the second death. So when you're talking about all these things, these people are worthy of death. It's worthy of hell, right? Mm-hmm. But they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to the people that do them and promote it. So look at all these people that are promoting this, all these politicians and everybody that's jumping on the bandwagon promoting all these things that are offending God. Guess what? The end result is going to be that they're going to perish spiritually, right? And I don't mean it's going to be soul sleep. I mean it's going to be eternal punishment. That's what he's talking about here when he's talking about when God gives these people over to a depraved mind to do the things that are not proper. Well, this is what happens when we become ungrateful pigs and can't give God the time of day in terms of thanking him for anything. And I don't say this in a boastful sense. It's just true. I mean, I rarely even take a cold glass of water without every swallow just thanking God in my heart, you know, because I think to myself, what would it be like to die of thirst? I've been 3 days and 3 nights without anything to drink. And I tell you what, after a while, that's all you can think about. And things that we just take so much for granted. We would all of a sudden wake up if we're without these things. A lot of times we don't have the good grace to realize how good that we have it. All right. Right. All we could do is complain, right? And we just can't seem to put anything in perspective. And he says this, verse 2, I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. Now here's the thing. He says, I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Now he says here, I will bow down towards your holy temple. I think the key word there is holy. You know, we're dealing with a holy God, a righteous God, a God that somehow we've lost sight of the fact that he is holy. And here's the thing. What happened to Isaiah the prophet when he was catapulted in the very presence of God? What was the first thing that came out of his mouth?
Whoa, is
I'm a man.
Yeah. Now, we're talking about a holy God here, because if you go to Isaiah chapter 6, and it says this, in the year of the king Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And then one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy. See, this is the God we're dealing with, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. And while the temple was filling with smoke, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, interesting thing. I'm willing to bet that Isaiah was probably much better than all his contemporaries, but when he's catapulted in the presence of God, this is the first thing that comes out of his mouth. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined. You know, I'm finished. I'm through. And all he wants to do is hide. You know what I mean? And people, they don't understand that this God, I think we have so dumped him down with such familiarity that we don't honor him as being a God to be greatly feared and acknowledged and exalted above everything else. As a matter of fact, what happened to Apostle John when he got a glimpse of the risen Christ? What happened to him?
Fell down as soon as dead?
Yeah, that's what it says. When Jesus Christ appeared to John on the island of Patmos and said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And this is when John was in the Spirit on the, you know, on the Lord's Day over there on the island of Patmos. And then this is what Jesus said to him, write in a book which you see and send it to the seven churches of Asia. And he mentions these. And then it says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And then he describes everything he says. And then he says this, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades, or hell. Therefore write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Now, here's the thing. I know that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he appeared to his apostles, but he appeared to them in his resurrected state, but it wasn't his glorious state. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to be in his presence. You know what I'm saying? But now Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, is appearing to John in his glorious state. And what's the first thing he does? He just falls over like a dead man. Doesn't even catch himself. Bam! All right? Mm-hmm. And then you see the tenderness of Christ, because he reaches down and touches him and says to him, you know, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Right? So you see the tenderness of God. But here, standing in the very presence of the resurrected Christ, I mean, and, you know, he just falls down like a dead man. And I remember listening to a tape a long, long time ago by this minister. And he said that he was having a gathering, I believe. It may have been something like a Bible study like this in a home. And he threw out the question. And he said, what would you do if Jesus Christ entered this room right now? And so it's kind of a thought-provoking question. And then, one person after another was told them what they felt like they would do if he walked into the room. And then one woman was sitting on a couch and kind of, you know, sprawled out on it. And she said, well, I just say, come here, Jesus, give me a kiss. And it's kind of like, what's wrong with this person? Don't they realize, all right, that you know, this kind of familiarity is just absolutely obnoxious? If John falls at Jesus Christ's feet as a dead man, and this woman thinks that, well, he's just some chum that you can just be familiar with, I think you're really missing what's happening there. Mm-hmm. And, you know, what happened to Daniel when an angel appeared to him? I mean, he was, one time, he fell down like a dead man himself. And at one time, an angel appeared to him, and he had absolutely no strength left in him whatsoever. As a matter of fact, in Daniel chapter 10, you know, I won't read the whole thing because it's way too long, but it does say this. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless. Now, this is an angel. And now this angel is really a glorious angel. But the interesting thing about this angel is that this angel was thwarted for 3 weeks, 21 days from getting through to Daniel. And he was thwarted by the powers of darkness. He was thwarted by the prince of Persia. Now, get this picture here. here's this angel that finally gets through to Daniel, and he says this: when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless, and behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. Now this is what happened to Daniel in the presence of this angel. He's just sapped of all human strength and energy. He just becomes like, you know, limp. Like he can't even breathe in the presence of this angel. But what's interesting to me is it also says this: how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength. And he said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Now listen to this. And then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. And this is what he said to Daniel at first, that he came immediately, but the prince of Persia was thwarting him. Now, interesting thing. This power of darkness, this prince of Persia, which was a demonic fallen angel, I believe probably an archangel, was preventing this glorious angel from getting through to Daniel, right? Now, that says a lot in terms of the spiritual warfare that we're in, but here's this angel, he's so glorious, but he can't overpower this wicked demon. You know, and he's so glorious that Daniel falls at his feet virtually lifeless. So, I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but when we read something like this, I will bow down towards the holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to your name. Now, that's the thing. This is the God we're dealing with. He's a God who's holy. He's a God who's an all-consuming fire. He's a God that, like I said, is not to be trifled with, all right? And yes, he's a God of love and forgiveness and mercy and kindness and long-suffering and patience, and he's a God of understanding. He understands our frame, but he's nobody's fool. And if we don't repent of our sins and turn to him in repentance, there's going to be nothing but judgment. Like Paul says, it is a frightful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, you know, if we don't repent of our sins. And now he talks about God being equal with his word right here, right? You have magnified your word according to all your name. Now, that's why I put so much emphasis on the Bible. I mean, it's the same. I mean, God has elevated his word to be equal with himself. That's why I really, you know, stress the importance of reading the Bible, memorizing the Bible, studying the Bible, meditating upon the Bible, coming to Bible study, because God has made himself equal with his word. As a matter of fact, when Jesus Christ returns with a great power and great glory, what's written on him?
Yeah,
King
King's
one of the words. He has a new name, but we don't know it. It does say this: when I saw the heavens open, and behold, the white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Yeah. He's equal with his word. Right, that's why I put so much emphasis upon reading God's word, because what does it say in Psalm 119 in regards to God's word? He said this: oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. That's the thing about God's word, is that he has made it equal with himself. All right, and interesting thing too, it says here, when it comes to God's word, if we study God's word and memorize God's word and meditate upon God's word, guess what? It says here that it makes us wiser than our enemies. And it gives us more insight than our teachers, and we have more understanding than the aged. Now, there's a lot of these so-called pseudo-intellectuals. I don't care how high their IQ is, and I don't care how many books they've written. They strut around and goose-step around thinking that they are superior to everybody else because they don't believe in God, or they mock the things of God, this type of thing. And these people, they don't intimidate me, because I don't care how high their IQ is, and I don't care how many educational degrees they have behind their name. They're not enlightened. Mm-hmm. They're not enlightened. Therefore, what comes out of their mouth is total foolishness when it comes to God and the things of God, because they're not enlightened. That's the thing about God's Word. It says here that, you know, it makes us wiser than the age, and it makes us wiser than our teachers. It gives us understanding that other people don't have. And what did Jesus Christ say with all of the intelligentsia of his day? Jesus Christ said, when he was going toe-to-toe with them, he says, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things, these spiritual things, from the wise and the prudent of this age, and has revealed them to babes. You see, that's the thing. I don't care how intelligent a person is. If they do not acknowledge God and his word and elevate him, guess what? God just blinds their eyes. You know, I've read a number of these books from atheists, and it's just, the world just exalts them as being such intelligent people. And I think these people are fools. They're absolute, utter fools. And what comes out of their mouth is total foolishness, right? And I would tell that to them, their face, you know? And I'd laugh in their face if they told me they're an atheist, because I'd say, there's no such thing as an atheist. I'd say, I'd have more respect for you, you know, if you just come out and say what's really in your heart. And that's, of course, there's a God. Any fool could see that there's a God. I just don't want to obey this God, so he could just go take a flying leap, right? Now, I would just stand up and salute such a person. I would say, hey, let me shake your hand. It's so refreshing to meet an honest person. But you're going to try to hide behind all this smokescreen that you're more intelligent? I'm telling you what, you could take all the learning of all the academic eggheads of all history, and you could put it in a little thimbleful of their knowledge next to the ocean of what they do not know. That's why it just galls me when these people think that they are so much more superior intellectually than other people. You know, and so that when we're talking about God, he's making himself equal with his word, right? And you can't separate the two of them, and that's why I try to exalt his word. That's what I've been doing for over 40 years. And I don't say that boastfully, but I tell you what, my Bible is my most prized possession as far as material things go. And like I said, I don't say that boastfully. It's just, well, how does that happen? It's because you've got to love his word. And you got to read it and study it and meditate upon it. And it's like what John experienced, and also Ezekiel experience, is that, you know, you ingest God's word, and he says it'll be as sweet as honey in your mouth, but what?
Bitter.
But become like wormwood or bitter in your stomach. Now, what does that mean? That's God's word. What does that mean? In other words, God's word, it can be as sweet as honey to our taste, as sweet as honey in our mouth. But what happens with the other side of God's word? As a matter of fact, let me just read it. I'll just give you an example of what happened to John. Remember that the angel, this magnificent angel, it says this about it. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. And he placed his right hand on the sea and his left hand on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And it goes on to say this, then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will no longer be any delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, and he as he preached to his servants and the prophets. Now listen to this. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go, take the book which is opened in the hand of the angels who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. This is God's word. In your mouth it can be as sweet as honey, but in your stomach, what is it? It can become bitter, bitter like wormwood. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now this is the thing about God's word. It's like, it can be sweet as honey in your taste. Or in your mouth, excuse me. But then it could really become bitter. In what ways?
Of what it requires, or what the outcome?
Well, put it this way. It's very sweet in this regard that God is giving us salvation mm-hmm. through His Son, Jesus Christ, which is a free gift. Now, that is sweet, right? But then the other side is very bitter, that if we do not repent of our sins, we're going to end up in hell.
And also, it's like you have to crucify the flesh. And in other words, when you take it, you understand it, you enjoy it, and you go, wow, this is great. But then you realize, oh, now I've got to...
Yeah.
Now you need God's strength to live it out.
Yeah, because now you got to die to yourself, deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, follow Jesus Christ, you know what I mean? When you accept Jesus Christ, it's not like, well, now we're going to be carried to heaven on fiery beds of ease. We're not going to have any problems or trouble. I guarantee you, that's not going to be the case at all. Not at all. But that's the thing about God's Word. It's two sides to the same coin, you see. That it's almost like God is just telling us, look, I've got a free gift for you, but if you neglect this, man, you're going to have hell to pay. You know.
I think it's also bitter because, you know, as a Christian, it's sweet in your mouth, but it's really hard, you know, with people that you love and they're not taking that free gift. And we know what's coming.
Right.
You know? That's what makes it, I think, more bitter.
But I'll just be flat out honest with you. There's a lot in this Bible I don't like. I don't like what it says. Just flat out don't like it, what it says. You know, I'll be honest with you. You know, I wish it would say something else. You know what I mean? But I have to take the sweet with the bitter. I have to take the good with the bad. I have to take it in its entirety. But there's too many people today who are just taking the scissors of God's word and they're just editing it out, cutting this out and cutting that out and cutting this out and cutting that out and just keeping what they want. You know what I mean?
Cutting God out.
You know, like there's people who just feel like, well, you know what, the God of the Old Testament, he was just a God of thunder and ice, and you know, he was just a big bully and yada yada yada. I like the God of the New Testament. I like the Gospels. I like the Sermon on the Mount, because that's where Jesus Christ said stuff like, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be, you know, sons of God. And I that's my religion. I said, have you read the Sermon on the Mount? You better go over and read the Sermon on the Mount, because this is what Jesus Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. He goes on to say, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. And he says this, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Now, what does that mean to prophesy?
Preach.
Didn't we preach in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Now, is that kind of bitter? You got to take what's being said here and understand, you know, God is not a God of trifle with, and when He's equal with His Word, His Word can be extremely sweet, sweet as honey in your mouth, but there's a bitter side to it, right? And I'm afraid that there's way too many people in the pulpit today who only preach to one side. That's why I don't skip anything. I read every book, every chapter, every verse, every word. I don't skip. I don't hopscotch around the Bible, all right? Because we need the full counsel of God. And the interesting thing, he says this, at verse 3, on the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. Now, interesting thing. He says here, you made me bold with strength in my soul. Now, what does that mean? in his prayer, he's asking God, you know, to strengthen him. And now he's become strengthened. And what happens when he becomes strengthened? He becomes bold. Bold in what way? Huh?
Stand up for God, talk about God.
Yeah, yeah. Right. Interesting thing. In the book of Revelation, there's a whole litany of people, the who's who in hell. Guess who leads the list?
Cowards.
It says this. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the immoral persons, and the sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, interesting thing. Look at what leads the list here. But for the cowardly. Go, you'd think it would be the abominable, but it's the cowardly that will lead the list. That's what Jesus Christ said. He said this. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I give to one who thirsts from the springs of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, he will be my son, but for the cowardly, unbelieving, and the abominable and murder. Look at the cowardly and the unbelieving lead the list of this who's who and how. You know what I mean? Now, Jesus Christ said this clearly. He said, hey, listen, if you are ashamed of me before men, I'm going to be ashamed of you before my Father. All right? If you are ashamed of me before men, I'm going to be ashamed of you before my Father and his angels. That's being cowardly. And Jesus Christ said, hey, nobody takes a lighted lamp, puts it under a peck measure. They don't take a lighted lamp, put it under a bed. They don't take a lighted lamp and put it down in the basement. He says, you take a lighted lamp, you put it up high so everybody can see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You don't put your light up there so everybody can see your smiling face on the front cover of the National Enquirer. You let your light shine for what purpose? That people can glorify God by seeing your good deeds, right? But, interesting thing, Jesus said, don't hide it under a bed, symbolizing ease, slothfulness, sensuality, laziness, that type of thing. Or you don't put it under a basket of commerce, meaning that your light could be extinguished by, you know, money, material things, mammon, this type of thing. But, when he said, nobody takes a lighted lamp, puts it down in a cellar or a basement, what's the suggestion?
You're embarrassed. You want to hide.
You're ashamed of the light. So now you conceal the light. You hide the light. You know, I mean, people tell me, well, you know, my religion is a personal thing. Well, that's fine. I'm not going to be your judge, you know. But I do know that God knows the difference between somebody's personal religion, quote unquote, and a personal thing, and those who are ashamed of them. So, and I guarantee you, you know, people who have the courage to stand up for Christ and to proclaim his name, believe me, they are really going to be ecstatic on Judgment Day. But it's going to take the power of God, the strength of God to do that, right? Because he says right here, on the day that I called, you answered, you made me bold with strength in my soul. You know, that's, you know, it's God's spirit that strengthens us and makes us bold. But that's what happened to Peter. Peter, the big coward, went running away, denying the Lord three times, right? But then on the day of Pentecost, what happened when he was filled with the Holy Spirit? Man, he spoke with boldness. He goes out there and he boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ, and 3,000 people were converted in one, you know, in one shot. I mean, I would like to have that kind of success. You know what I mean? Who do you think is the most successful preacher in the Bible? Yes, yes, I believe it was Jonah. And Jonah, and guess what? You guys think I'm boring. This guy had just a one drum beat message. His one drum beat message. He said this. It wasn't even repent. He said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was his message. That was his preaching. Talk about, you know, being a monotonous, dull preacher. That was his one line, one message, 40 days, and then Nineveh will be overthrown. And if you go back and you read that book of Jonah, it talks about there being, what was it, how many children that couldn't know their right hand from their left hand, and as a result, you would get kind of an idea of how many people were in that city, which appears to have been approximately a million people, you know, if you kind of just do the math, kind of estimate it, what it would come out to be. Well, if you could get a million people to repent, and now he's the most successful preacher in all history, but he's all ticked off. He's all ticked off. He's all angry. But it said this. This is what God said. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? So you've got 120,000 children who are young enough to where they don't even know the right hand from their left. So how many people do you think are in that city? Easily a million. So this guy gets a million people to repent. He's all ticked off. You know what I'm saying? Go figure, all right? Anyway, I know that we're not getting through two chapters. Anyway, and he says this, all the kings of the earth, that verse 4, all the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. Now, when is this going to happen? Come on, you guys. When Christ returns, just up this millennial kingdom. But what's happening now? What are the kings of the earth doing now? It says in Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed.
Right.
Who's his anointed? Jesus Christ. Right. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And then it says, as for me, I have installed my king. But he says this, now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. So when you read this verse 4, the kings of the earth today are just in rebellion against God. Look at this fool in the White House. He's just at war with God, right? Him and his whole political party, all the kings of the earth will give you thanks to you. Well, we haven't seen this yet, have we? But we will. When he returns, and in verse 5, he says, and they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Now, look what they're doing now. They're not singing of the ways of the Lord. Yeah. They're out there doing everything they can to stomp on his name. I don't care. In every public place you can imagine, you know, he's run out of town on a rail from our schools, from our courts, from our judicial system, from our politics, from our every branch of government, from our entertainment. Well, you know, there's coming a day when this is all going to be reversed. And it says in verse 6, for though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. See, that we were talking about just the beginning of this chapter, Jesus said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast revealed these things to babes and have hidden these things to the wise and the prudent of this age, right? And in verse 7, he says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. And so when it says here, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me, and you will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Well, our enemies, they're all over the place, okay? But our arch enemy, of course, is Satan and the powers of darkness. All right? But what's the last enemy?
Death.
Yeah.
Death. Death. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He said this, he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be abolished is death. And he's talking about what? He's talking about here, though I walk in the midst of trouble. Interesting thing. What does it say in Psalm 23 when it actually talks about death? It says this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul and guides me through the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me, etc., etc. And he says here, and you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, the last enemy is death. But interesting thing, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, death is the last enemy. Mm-hmm. And he says, I will fear no evil. So when you read this, don't let it go over your head when he's talking about his enemies. And then last verse, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Here's the thing. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. And here's what I think we have to understand. I believe it was Watchman Nee said something to the effect that if we make all of God's concerns our concerns, he will make all our concerns his concerns. Mm-hmm. And, I think that kind of sums it up pretty well. But he says here, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Well, here's the thing. First of all, we have to accomplish what concerns him. Mm-hmm. See? and your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. When that last sentence there, do not forsake the works of your hands, what does that mean? What are the works of his hands? We are. Don't forsake your people. Don't forsake me. The work of your hands, right? Yeah.
The work of his hands is the salvation he's working in.
Yes, but we are the work of his hands. Mm-hmm. Don't forsake the work of your hands, right? But here's the thing. We have to understand very clearly. God says clearly, if you forsake me, what does he say?
I will forsake you.
Mm-hmm. I will forsake you. Anybody remember where he said that? Well, it's been applied a number of different times in a number of different ways, but I just give you an example here. Well, he's talking to this Asa. He says, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. You know, and I think that that's the divine order. Abide in me and I in you. And we have to make the effort to remain in Christ. Because if we turn around and forsake him, he's not going to put us in a headlock and twist our arm and demand that we follow him, obey him. But he will forsake us if we forsake him.
Severely discipline us.
Yes, yes.
Before that, yeah.
Yeah, to bring us back. Yeah. Anybody have anyone to add or share?